familiar are we with the Hebrew calendar? Any familiarity? You know it's a thing. Okay, that is a good start. He's like, I know it exists. So we know that there are some parallels, right? Like the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah normally lands around our Christmas, right? Passover, Easter, landing around the same time. What is this morning? What is today? It is Pentecost, right? It's Pentecost Sunday, which is 7 weeks after Easter. Can you believe it? It's been 7 weeks since Easter. That's insane. Pentecost, from the Greek word Pentecoste, right? Which means 50, right? So it's 50 days post-Easter. But just as Easter and Passover coincide, there is a feast today, a Jewish feast. Anybody other than John who knows it? The Feast of Weeks. Good job, Shua. Feast of Weeks, otherwise known as what, John?
Feast of Weeks.
Yes.
The name for the Feast of Weeks. I don't know the name. I probably do know. Go ahead.
Weeks. W-E-E-K-S. Yeah, 7 weeks. It's 7 weeks. Yeah, weeks. Yes. Shavuot. Yes. All right. So, the Feast of Weeks happens 7 weeks from Passover, from the second day of Passover. That makes it 49 days. Originally, it was to mark the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. Now, we talked about this a little bit on Mother's Day. Does anybody remember what barley was? The poor man's food, right? Anybody see a little correlation there? The end of the poor man's food and the beginning of the good stuff, right? Yeah. Right. My dad tells a story about when he was probably like 7 or 8, and he sees some corn stalks on the side of the road. So he goes and gathers them up and brings them home. And his mom's real excited, like, oh, look at you. You brought home some corn. So she cooks it up for dinner. And that was cow corn.
And
right. that did not go well. Anyway, so the Feast of Weeks, end of the barley harvest, and the beginning of the wheat harvest, right? What do you feed your children? Do you feed them dog food, or do you feed them real food? Right? All right. So the first instructions for this harvest festival is given to us in Exodus, right? It's given to us in Exodus 19. It's literally given to the people by Moses on Mount Sinai. So it's a time of thanksgiving. It's a time of free will offerings, which is the offerings you give the Lord out of gratitude. It is a time where every able-bodied man was supposed to go to wherever the Lord dwells. So first that was the tabernacle, became the temple, to sacrifice. And this would be that happens 3 times over the course of the calendar year. This was the second time that happened, when you were required to go to Jerusalem. You were supposed to go to the presence of the Lord to do this. Now, over time, this festival kind of evolved with the Jewish people. It stopped being just a harvest festival, and it became a time that you would commemorate something else. Traditionally, the Hebrew people believed it took 7 weeks from their escape out of Egypt to the base of Mount Sinai. So what they're celebrating here is that the end of that journey from bondage to reception. So what did they receive at the base of Mount Sinai? The Torah, yes. Yep, that is what today is. It is a Feast of Weeks. It is a celebration of the reception of the Torah. So the Feast of Weeks was a celebration not only of the bounty, right? Because it comes at the end of one harvest. So the Lord has already provided, right? But it's also a time of thanksgiving for what you see the Lord providing for later, right? Because the wheat is growing. So you see God's provision in your past. You're seeing with your eyes God's provision of the future. But it also became a time where you really see the beginning of this covenantal relationship between God and man. So obviously the temple is gone, right? Destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Not Rowan. He had nothing to do with it. Right? by the Romans in AD 70. So how do the Jewish people celebrate Shavuot today? Anybody know? Yeah, what do they do about today? They can't sacrifice. The temple's gone. So how do they celebrate today? Any ideas? They do. Okay, so apparently step one of the current day's Feast of Weeks is that they stay up the entire night before. And they do that because, according to Hebrew tradition, the people of Israel overslept. The morning they receive the Torah. So to kind of make up for it, they stay up the whole night before and they read and study the book of Ruth. Oh, yeah. And they focus on the book of Ruth because Ruth was not a Jew. Ruth was not an Israelite. Ruth was from Moab. But Ruth converted. So the thought is you spend the whole night before studying the book of Ruth because Ruth desired to be part of the people of God. So the thought is I'm going to stay up all night and study the book of Ruth because I too should desire the gift of the Torah. So that's step one. There's a three-step process. Step number two is that they go to the synagogue and they hear the law read, like they hear the Ten Commandments, right? So they gather together as a community, just like the community of Israel gathered at the base of Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments. Third, they have festive meals, right? Remember, this is a Thanksgiving festival. In free will offerings, free will sacrifices in the Old Testament, where it was community-based sacrifices. You came and you brought your gift of sacrifice. It would be an animal, but there would also be a lot of bread, right? Yeah, it would be a fellowship offering. And the thing with the fellowship offering is that you had to eat it all. You were not allowed to save any of it for later because the thought is I'm trusting the Lord to provide for later. So I'm honoring him by giving everything I got right now. And we're going to eat it all up. Because the expectation is the Lord is going to give more because of how good he is, right? So these free will offerings, these Thanksgiving offerings, they are like gather everybody you know together and we're going to eat it all up. And it's a time of great celebration together. So what they do is that they have festive meals of something very specific. It's dairy-based foods. So this is an opportunity to have cheesecake. If you need an excuse, Shua does not need an excuse to have cheesecake. I'm lactose intolerant. Right, yeah. My husband operates in a freedom that I covet. So the thought is they were entering a land of milk and honey. Right? And the law is also described, you know, that has the sweetness of milk and honey. So they celebrate it by having dairy-based desserts. That's good. today. So if you needed an excuse, that would be the way to go. You have my permission, anyway. All right. All right, so what did the Torah entail? Besides the Ten Commandments, what else was in the law? Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah, it governs your entire life, right? There were laws involving what you could eat, what you could not eat, what you could bring to sacrifice, what you definitely cannot bring to sacrifice. There were rules governing who could approach the temple, how far they could go in the temple, who was not allowed anywhere near the temple, right? There's rules, right, there were injunctions, you know, against idolatry, injunctions against intermarriage with foreign peoples. Yeah. You couldn't wear blended fabrics, you know, so pretty much anything that we wear today, you know, you could wear linen, but you couldn't wear a linen blend. Basically, the law existed so that it would be obvious that there were people that were set apart. Because the promised land was already inhabited. They weren't entering into an empty space. They were entering a place that already had other people, other culture, other gods, other temptations, other stuff. And the people of God were supposed to go in and look different, act different, be different. So the purpose of the law was supposed to be an external demonstration, an outward demonstration of what was supposed to be an inner reality. And ultimately, it was impossible to follow, right? I mean, you could try your darndest. You could try so hard, but you were never going to be able to keep the entire law the entire time. You were going to fall short. You were going to mess up. You were going to not measure up. You were going to not follow through. And every time you did so, that would be evidence of your separation from God. Yeah, you were always under judgment. And every year, they had to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And here's the thing with that sacrifice. It wasn't for intentional sin. That was for the sin you may have unintentionally have done as a people. There were separate sacrifices you were supposed to bring if you had committed sin. But the high priest had to go into the inner court, the Holy of Holies, on behalf of the entire nation to atone. It was a constant atonement of blood every year. And also in the law, there was a stratification amongst the tribes, right? There was only one tribe that was allowed to be in professional service to God, right? What tribe was that? Levi, right, the Levites. Yeah, and there was only, and then only the Levites descended from Aaron were allowed to be priests. So even within the tribe of Levi, you couldn't all be priests. You had to be directly descended from the first priest. So there's already one tribe set apart, and then there was a section of that tribe that was set up even further apart to act as intermediaries. Let's go to Hebrews 7, if we can. That is Hebrews 7. And we are going to start. Okay. At verse 11. All right. 7:11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? This is really important, guys. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. We're going to read that again. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in that regard, to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Anybody know what Judah means? Strong praise. Right? So it's clear that the Lord descended from strong praise. And in regard to strong praise, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek, I'm having a hard time with that word this morning, appears. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others become priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn, because remember, the Lord can only swear by himself, and will not change his mind. Amen. You are a priest forever. And because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That's the work of intercession, right? Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Right? I've been like living in Hebrews lately. Right? Or just like that. That is where I am camped out at the moment. All right. Let's go back to the law for a hot second here. In all these rules and regulations, right, which were the law, how did God expect them to remember what it is they agreed to? Because, I mean, you read Exodus 19 and then 20, 21, 22, 23. 4. I mean, Israel says a couple of times, like, we hear you, we agree, you know. Israel as a whole come into agreement with the Lord, like, we will do what you tell us to do. And then the narrator inserts, and they did not. I'm actually pretty grateful that my intransigence is not memorialized in the word in the way that the Israelites are. Because sometimes we're like guys. But if we look back at our own lives, how different is it, really? Anyway. All right. There should be a picture in those slides. There it is. I got this from Google Images. I thought that was a fair way to get it. We're going to talk about phylacteries for a second, or the Tephilim. Essentially, how observant Jews choose to remember, to keep in mind the words of the Torah, is that they will write the words of the Torah on little pieces of paper or parchment, and they will put them in these boxes, right? And they put one on their forehead, and they put one on their non-dominant arm, so most of them will wear it on their left arm. And that keeps things in mind, right? And they get it from Deuteronomy. So if we can go to Deuteronomy 6. One through nine. All right. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and so that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. That hasn't changed. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Even God, when Moses descended from Mount Sinai, I think it's in chapter 24, God wrote the law on stone tablets, right? So here we have the Lord saying, hey, write it down. Write it on your heads, write it on your hands, write it on your doors, write it on your gates, so that you do not forget. Actually, let's go to Exodus 19, where we're already in the Old Testament. All right. Exodus 19, we're going to do 1 through 9, and then 16 through 19. All right. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Some of you guys are thinking, Peter there, right? Okay. Focus, Robin. All right. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set them before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. Jumping to verse 16. On the morning of the third day, always with that third day, the third day we are in the third day. All right. There was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. How do we know that God was there? How do we know God was there? How did the presence of God announce itself? Loudly, right? This was not a subtle moment. No, this was not a, you know, yeah, this is not a God whispering to your heart situation. This is God showing up and being really, really obvious about it. We've all had moments in our lives like that, right? Where the presence of God showed up and it was not a subtle thing. God came here in fire, lightning, smoke, and cloud. God was not being subtle when he gave his people the law. Right? There's no ambiguity there. Yeah. Right. Yes. And the trumpet was loud. I mean, how's Jesus coming back? With the trumpet, right? All right, Acts 1. All right, it is Pentecost, so we're going into Acts. All right, we're starting verse 1 and going 1 through 9. If I remember correctly, 9 means completion of judgment, doesn't it? Something like that. I think that's fitting. There's a lot of nines here. All right. All right. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem. Temple's still there. That's where God is dwelling. But wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Always looking for a political solution, right? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. So, 40 days. Pentecost is 50, right? So that leaves 10 days. Jesus is gone. Send it to heaven. He's not appearing amongst them, talking amongst them, walking with them, you know, meeting them at the beach. He says, stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit, but they have no context for, right? So 10 days. 10 days of having to sit and wait and be obedient. Right? Yeah. They're praying, but, you know, there's... We can look back at our lives and we can look at the seasons that we've come through, and there are beginnings to those seasons and there are ends to those seasons. But when you are in a difficult season and you don't know when the end is coming. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, as far as they're concerned, they're like, maybe it'll be a third day situation again. Wouldn't that be great? You know? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a lot of waiting, and then the suddenlies come, right? Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, because why were they in Jerusalem? For the Feast of Weeks. They had to come back. The Lord was saying, hey, stay in Jerusalem. What does he tell them right before he goes up? He says, you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he gives them this gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's already set up everything else. Because here it says, when they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, is not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So Holy Spirit's not just a gift to us for us. It's a gift to us, for them. Right? For them. Again, not subtle. Right? This is not subtle. When God shows up to change the world, he doesn't do that quietly. When God came to change you, he didn't do that gingerly. No, that was a radical transformation, was it not? So this is the difference between the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks, they were given the Torah to write on their heads and their hands, on their door frames and on their gateposts. But what happens in Acts? We were gifted the Holy Spirit to write the law of God on our heads and our hearts. He wrote the law on our own hearts. Right? The new covenant came to fulfill the old. That's why we spent some time in the Old Testament this morning. Right? Back to Exodus 19, verse 5. It says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember, with a new priesthood, a new law. And in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This is a present tense verse, right? In Exodus 19, that was a future tense. You will be. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In 1 Peter, Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. The fulfillment has come. That passage in Hebrews 7 started like this. It said, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still another need for another priest to come? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. So gone are the days that the mark of being God's chosen possession is circumcision of the body, right? Now it's the circumcision of the heart. Gone are the days where you became unclean by what was outside your body. Now it's based on what comes out of your heart. So gone are the days of the yearly sacrifices for your sin, because now Jesus has sacrificed once and for all. The work is finished. So the Holy Spirit came not only to instruct us, to comfort us, to move in power and signs and wonders and miracles. The Holy Spirit is here to remind us who we are, day in and day out. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of our new. The old covenant God gave to his people before they even thought to ask. But the work on the cross was completed before we even came into being, right? How can that not be an occasion of incredible thanksgiving, right? That's what Pentecost is. It's a celebration of thanksgiving. In the Old Testament, especially in Exodus, God keeps showing up by fire that doesn't consume, right? He came on the burning bush, but the bush was not consumed. He came down on Mount Sinai, mountain stood standing, right? Today, Holy Spirit comes down and consumes each of us until we are on fire for Jesus. They're individual flames. You know how wildfires are started? One spark. It only takes a spark. Sometimes, you know, we pray for revival, but we don't walk in individual personal revival. And if we're each walking in personal revival, the revival's not going to stop, right? So I guess the question to ourselves is, like, are we showing the fire of God? Are we still smoking? Right? It's a new kind of fire. So, anyway, the Feast of Weeks is a festival of thanksgiving, right? You're thanking the Lord for his provision, right? What he has provided, what you're seeing he's providing currently. And thanking him in advance for the provision that you know he and his goodness, the provision you know is coming. It's a celebration of being sustained by the power of God in the wilderness, right? I mean, the Israelites saw the manifestation of the Lord, right? They had the pillar of fire and of smoke that was leading them to the mountain of God. But it's also a celebration of being released from bondage in the same way the Israelites were released from slavery in Egypt, and the beginning of coming into that communion and the fellowship with the Father. And these things haven't changed, right? These are things we're still capable of. We all remember the bondage we were in. We all remember those desert places, right? Where things were dry and hard. And you couldn't see the end of it. So when we get together on a Sunday morning and we celebrate, especially a Sunday like Pentecost, we're bringing all that with us. The Feast of Weeks was one of those festivals that you did not approach the Lord empty-handed, right? And in the same way, we don't approach the Lord empty-handed, right? We come to the Lord and we sing our praises and we lift our hands. But we can only lift our hands if we've laid all those burdens at his feet first, right? The Lord's still asking us to come, to bring not only our whole selves, all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. He's still asking for that. But he's good enough to ask for the stuff he doesn't want us to be carrying to begin with, right? He's still asking us to bring our hurts, our troubles, our disappointments, our burdens, our fears, our anxieties to the foot of the cross. We still don't approach the Lord empty-handed. We approach the Lord with all that we are. And then we can lift our hands up in praise. Because we're holding them up in anticipation, too, aren't we? We're holding them up in anticipation of what he's going to do next. Because with Holy Spirit in us, on us, working through us, who knows what's going to happen next, right? And to God be the glory. Right. There are a lot of theories as to why the Lord, you know, accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. I've always liked to think of it as, Cain gave produce, you know, the work of his hands in the fields. Abel gave the Lord the best of his stock. The stock that was going to provide for the future. Yeah. He gave God what would have been his prize breeding stock for the next generation, right? He was like, this is so good, the Lord gets it. Right. And it's very much a thought of like, you're so good, God, I'm going to give this absolute best to you and trust that the good is still coming. Right. Can we get the last slide up? I found this in my research. Martin Buber, in his book, The Tales of the Hasidim, the rabbi of Katzik was asked, why is Shavuot called the time the Torah was given rather than the time we receive the Torah? He answered, the giving took place on one day, but the receiving takes place at all times. So let's keep receiving Holy Spirit. Amen. Right? Thank you, Jesus. Yeah. Questions, comments, concerns, rebuttals? All right.